Good morning. Good to see all of you today. If you've got a Bible with you, let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is the scripture text that we're going to be in today. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along with us, there are Bibles that are there in the chair racks. You could grab one of those. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, you can find Psalm 103 on page 502 of those Bibles that are there in the chair racks. 502 is where you will find Psalm 103. I want to say a happy Father's Day to all of our dads. We have lots of fantastic fathers in our church, and we are thankful for you. Fathers matter. Your presence in your family matters. The unique things that you bring to your family matter. You were designed by God to bring those things, and we want to encourage you to be the godly fathers that your family needs you to be, and we want to help you to grow to be. We're really thankful and hope that you feel celebrated today. Psalm 103. This morning, I would like us to consider a quality of God's character. I just want us to spend some time meditating on this quality of God's character today, and I want to use Psalm 103 to do it. A lot of times we look at larger passages of scripture, but this morning I just want our meditation to be on two verses from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is probably many of your favorite psalms. It's fantastic. But we just want to look at verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103. Let me read the scriptures to us this morning. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows your frame, and he remembers that you are dust. There is a quality of God that I want us to think about this morning. And it is this: our God is compassionate. Our God, your God, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are in Christ, your God is compassionate. What does it mean that the Lord is compassionate? Well, if I could summarize my Hebrew dictionary's definition of this word, it would be this: God's compassion is his loving mercy for his needy people. God's compassion is his loving mercy for his needy people. So, if you are one of his people, you are needy. And he has what you need. He is loving and compassionate to give needy people what they need. I'd like to explore this idea of God's compassion for us a little bit this morning from these two verses that we just read together. And this is a version of a sermon that I preached around 8 years ago. And I thought it would be good for us today to remember it again. First, I want us to see the description of his compassion in the verses that we've just read. How can we as human beings understand God's compassion? And as we're asking that question, how can we understand God's compassion? One of the things that God in his word continually does for us is he gives us analogies to help us see something. Jesus did this all the time. He said, this is like this. And so one of the things that God does for us is he tells us in this psalm through the psalm writer that his compassion is like a relationship that is familiar to us. His compassion is like a father's compassion for his children. The problem with this analogy is that it doesn't work for lots of us. I know, through a multitude of conversations with many of you, that there is a whole variety of experiences of your relationship with your father. There are people in here whose fathers abandoned them. And so when you read, like, a father has compassion on his children, you think, where was my dad? There are people here whose fathers mistreated or even abused them. And so this analogy is a difficult analogy for you. There are people here whose fathers were not necessarily abusive or not necessarily absent, but your dad was just kind of there. And you learned things from him, but he was a bit on the harsh side. And if you were to reach into your bag to grab some words that would describe your dad, compassion is not in that bag. But then, of course, there are others who, when you hear this, like a father has compassion on his children, you have warm memories immediately of all the ways in which your father showed compassion to you. The Bible uses the ideal of human fatherhood to tell us something about his own fatherhood. In other words, the Bible does not ask us to start with our experience of fatherhood and project that onto God, but actually to reverse it and to see the fatherhood of God and let that shadow fall over our experiences. So regardless of which angle you come at this morning, when you're thinking about this idea of a father having compassion for his children, at least consider it this way. If you have had a wonderful experience for the most part with your father, then imagine the fact that your heavenly father is far greater than the greatest experiences that you had with your earthly father. All the experiences of warmth and loving compassion and mercy and teaching moments and protection, all of that wrapped up, all of those great experiences wrapped up, and the experience of God as a father is even beyond that. Or, if your father was not in your life, or perhaps it would have been better if your father had not been in your life, then consider all of the things that you longed for that your father wasn't. And your heavenly father is all of those things. That doesn't take the pain away from your difficult experience with fatherhood, but it does. God is trying to tell us something. Every longing that you had for fatherly compassion, that is a glimpse of what I am like. Take that image now, this morning, with you as we meditate on this. We must also consider the recipients of his compassion in these verses. The Bible tells us that God shows the compassion of a father to those who fear him. So now we're back to that unsettled spot, perhaps. Because I don't often associate compassion and fear. How can we take comfort in his compassion if we fear him? The late R.C. Sproul brings out the German reformer Martin Luther's distinction between servile fear and filial fear. I knew I was going to do that. It's really hard to say all those things together. There's too many R's and there's too many L's. Servile fear is the fear of a servant towards a harsh master. Where there is a fear if even just doing one thing to step out of line is going to get punishment and his displeasure. And many of us grew up with fathers that we felt that way. When Dad got home, we were walking around on eggshells because we don't want to make Dad angry. That's servile fear. But filial fear or family fear is different. It refers to the fear that a child has for his father in this way. Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his or her father or mother and who dearly wants to please him. He has a fear of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is in that child's world the source of security and love. So if we are in Christ, then God's posture towards us, God's posture towards you, is that of a loving father, and we fear him not because we have to walk on eggshells around him all the time to make sure that we don't annoy him or do something to irritate him or make him angry. I mean, if we had time to read all of Psalm 103 together, then one of the themes that would come out is that he is merciful and that his love is steadfast, and the descriptions of him in the psalm are not the one whose anger is just flaring up all the time. And I'll say more about this in just a few moments, but some of us have grown up with that experience of an earthly father and have projected our experience of an earthly father on our heavenly father, and we do not view him the way he is. We have a fear of the Lord, but it is a respect for the power and greatness and security and love that we experience from him. To God's children who fear him, he is a loving and protective father. Thirdly, we see in these verses the reason for his compassion. Why does God have compassion? In asking that question, we're not asking what it is about him that leads him to compassion, though that would be a worthy line of study. Rather, the question that we're asking based on these verses is, what is it about us? What is it about me? What is it about you that draws compassion from him? And verse 14 gives us the answer. If we're asking, what is it about us that elicits compassion from our Heavenly Father? It's this: for he knows our frame. He knows your frame. And he remembers that you are dust. When the Bible says that God knows our frame, another way this could be understood is God knows your shape. God knows your form. When God made humanity, he didn't use a cookie cutter, did he? If everything down to our fingerprints is unique, if our DNA signature is unique, then everything else about us is unique. Our strengths and weaknesses, the way we process conversations and difficulties, the way we express ourselves to others, there are all sorts of personality types and personality tests that you can take, from the scientific ones that have been around for a long time to the which Harry Potter house do you fit in, which I would guess are less scientific. When the Bible says that God knows our frame, it is saying that God knows what we're made of. God knows what you are made of. The Hebrew word here for frame can also, in its verb form, be used as to form. And this is a word that is used in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, because the Bible says, "Then the Lord God formed," that's the verb form of our word, "formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Now this is something that will surprise many of you and shock many of you, but one of my first jobs growing up was working for a builder. I know. It didn't make sense then. It still doesn't. And some of you who have seen me try to tackle projects have wondered about the quality of the homes that were being built at the time. I don't know. But even if I was never good at it, I learned some things about building. Because we would build new homes. And I know that when you build a house, you have to frame it. And that means that you're going to consult the blueprints that have been made for this home, and you're going to have to lay out all the 2x4s on the ground, and you're going to have to space the studs apart the way they're supposed to be, and you've got to know where the windows and the doors are, and you've got to frame out headers for the windows and the doors, and then you stand those walls up with other walls, and you join those things together, and then you create some of the interior walls. You create some of the hallways, and as the person who framed or formed the house, if you know what goes into it. Somebody else can walk into the finished house and see what it looks like on the outside, but you know what frames it up. And as the one who's framed it up, you know if the bathtub that the people ordered is going to be able to make the corner in the hallway to then turn into that hallway bathroom and fit there behind the sink into the side of the wall, because you framed it. You know the dimensions of that tub, and you know the dimensions of the hallway, and you know how that's going to have to turn around that corner, so you know what's going to fit and what isn't. You know that a house doesn't have an infinite number of floors that can be added to it. You can't build a 9-story house if you framed it up. I don't know that anyone has a 9-story house. But my point is, if you framed a 2-story house, you can't just build unlimited stories on it. There's a weight limit. And you know that because you framed it. You know where every electrical outlet is going to run. You know where the plumbing is going to come up out of the floor. You know where the windows are going to be. You know where the doors are going to be, whether they swing in or whether they swing out. There are so many things to consider that you know. You know what the house can and can't be. God knows you infinitely better than that. He knows every corner of the inner labyrinth of you. He knows your frame because he is the one who built you. There are two ways we experience our dustness. And that's a real word. There are two ways we experience our dustness. One way we experience the fact that we are dust is that we are finite. What does it mean to be finite? Finite is a limited quantity. Not infinite, but finite. God is infinite. We, his creatures, are finite. We are limited resources. Some of you will remember the Challenger space shuttle explosion that occurred in 1986. It was a terrible thing to happen as that rocket pushed through the atmosphere. It exploded. The crew on board was immediately and instantly killed. And in all the things that went on afterwards to determine the fault of what went wrong in this rocket launch and why this rocket ship blew apart, it was determined that there were some O-rings that were supposed to provide a seal in the booster that were faulty. But the interesting thing about this discovery is that it was not, in fact, a discovery at all to the engineers. In fact, one of the engineers, one of the chief engineers working on that, Bob Ebling, knew that under certain cold conditions, these O-rings were faulty and that they would fail. And as they were looking at the atmospheric conditions for the launch of the Challenger, they saw that their launch, the time that they were going to launch, the temperatures were somewhere around 30 degrees lower than they normally were. And Bob raised the alarm over and over again, both in the evening and in the morning, that they should not move through with the launch because he knew what the O-rings were going to do. But they pressed on with it anyway. He was overridden, and the lives were lost. 73 seconds into liftoff. How did Ebling know the limitations of that rocket? He built it. He and others in his team had tested every component of it. They were not working with infinite O-rings that could handle any sort of weather conditions or anything that was thrown at them. He knew that there was a safe place of operation with the components of this rocket and that they were working outside the safe parameters. Because God created you, he knows and remembers your limitations and treats you with compassion with them. Every one of those words that I just said is important. Let me say them again. Because God created you, he knows, which so far, the whole NASA team there knew, and remembers, not all of them, your limitations. And treats you with compassion. How many times have you run up against your limitations? Are you a fan of that? I'm not. We like living without limits. And we often become frustrated with ourselves when we run into our limitations. Have you had to interact with other people's limitations? I think we have. Have you ever been frustrated at other people's limitations that you do not possess? I have. Because we tend to make ourselves the standard for how everyone else ought to operate. If this is not a problem for me, if this is not a limitation for me, then it shouldn't be for you. Think about how often we interact with people without compassion because we have not experienced their limitations. We can do it. Why can't you? Now, how much more would that be something that could be true of God if he is infinite? I mean, we at least experience limitations on some level. So even if your limitations are not my limitations, I can identify with the idea of limitations, but God is infinite. He experiences no limitations, and yet in his infinity, he is able to turn and show compassion to people who have loads of them. God shows you so much compassion day after day after day because he remembers your frame and the fact that you are but dust. We experience our dustness in the fact that we are finite, limited quantities who experience great weakness. But not only are we finite, we are also fallen. We are infected by sin. Every part of us has been infected by sin. Thank God that we aren't all as bad as we could be. But every part of us, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions, our desires, all of those things are infected by sin. And so not only do we experience limitations as humans, but we love that which we ought not love, and we fail to hate that which we ought to hate. Our interactions with others are stained by our fallenness. Our failure to show compassion, our failure to show pity, our failure to accommodate one another's weaknesses is a symptom of our fallenness, that we have been infected by sin, that we do not have regard for the brokenness of others. The Bible tells us of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Our slow march towards dust is not a symptom of our finitude, but our fallenness. We are broken in so many ways and will ultimately return to the dust from which we came. The next two verses in our psalm, verses 15 and 16, tell us how quickly that day comes. It says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." So what is it about us that elicits or necessitates God's compassion? It is the fact that he, as our designer, knows our frame. He knows our form. He knows your shape. And he knows what you're made of. Dust. And rather than responding to dust with impatience, rather than responding to dust by demanding more that the dust can't give, he responds to dust with compassion. So that's these two verses. Let me, and hopefully by God's Spirit, you are already applying these things to your heart. But let me just make a couple suggestions to you as we think about this meditation on God's compassion. The first thing that we must remember as we think about this is we must remember to receive God's compassion for ourselves. There is a world of difference between mentally agreeing to the truths that we've just talked about and feeling it. And I will just tell you right now, knowing it is not enough. Our job as needy creatures made of dust is not done if we have come to this text and have been able to understand it in an outline-y kind of way because we took good notes in our notebooks, and we can walk out of here knowing that God is compassionate. Now, we need to know it. But knowing it isn't enough. And here's why. I believe that most people who have been attending this church for months or years or even decades, most of you, the vast majority of you, 99% of you would be able to sign on with the head knowledge that God is compassionate because the Bible says it and you've read it. But I also suspect that that number starts to dip and dip and dip and dip when it comes to the heartfelt experience of that truth. Many of you do not live as if your God was a compassionate father. Instead, our conception of God is that he is like our earthly father, who may have been impatient, demanding, and displeased with us. Perhaps you have taken an inventory, perhaps you daily take an inventory of your own dustness and make the assumption, I don't like myself that much. I can't imagine how God would either. I struggle with sin too much. I get tired too quickly and too easily. Or we play the comparison game with other of God's kids. I kind of look over at the people on my right or the people on my left, and I think, boy, I'm not where they are, or I'm not able to do the thing that they're able to do, or how are they able to continue through this trial when I feel like I'm stuck? And we believe that even though we know we don't have a cookie-cutter God who just sits there with dust and stamp, 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 so that we're all the same, even though we know that's not true, we believe that God treats us in a cookie-cutter way and says, well, if this child of mine can do it, then so should you. I don't know what you're crying about. Have we said that before as parents? I don't know what you're crying about. I have heard of other people who do it. You know that if you have children, that they have different strengths and weaknesses. You know that they are motivated by different things. You know that some of them can be pushed and some must be pulled. You know where it's time to push forward, when it's time to pull back. You know if they need 99% affirmation and 1% critique versus one that can take 25% critique and 75% affirmation. There are all sorts of things that we take into account, or ought to take into account, as we parent. And if you think dust can do that, don't you think the infinite God can? Don't you think that the infinite God can look at just you, rather than you compared to him or you compared to her? Don't you think the infinite God can look at just you and have tailor-made compassion that fits your frame? Let me tell you something and assure you of something this morning. If you are a child of God here today, God is not standing looking at you with his arms crossed disapprovingly. And if you believe that he is, you're saying that Jesus hasn't done his job well enough. Because the good news of the gospel is that even though there was a great chasm fixed between us, a mountain that we couldn't climb, even though we are subject to all sorts of limitations, and then on top of our own built-in human limitations, are infected by our fallenness, are infected by sin, even there was no conceivable way for us to move towards God. God in mercy moved toward us. He sent his son to live and die and resurrect so that all people who put their faith in him might be joined with, united with Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But listen, we can misuse this analogy of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ to see it as something that God puts around the you, so he doesn't have to look at you and he only sees Jesus. That is not the scriptural picture. You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but God the Father does not love you because Jesus makes him. God the Father loves you. Christ came to redeem you. And the Father loves, because he didn't use a cookie cutter, the Father loves the way he made you. And he is in this process through Christ of purging you of all that is broken and sinful, and he is restoring in you all that has been torn down. And when you are with Jesus in glory, you will be yourself like Christ. And there will be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of untold thousands of people who were not stamped with a cookie cutter, but who are uniquely loved by a compassionate God. If you've never heard that version of the gospel this morning, then we would invite you to come to Christ in faith, to repent of your sins, and experience the love and a compassion of a Father that is better than your wildest dreams. There's something else I'd like you to remember this morning. Not only must we remember to receive God's compassion for ourselves and live in God's compassion for us, but in the second place, we must remember to give God's compassion to others. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew 18 about a man that has this huge debt that he owes, and what would happen in ancient times, and even not so ancient times, is that people who owed someone a debt would be cast into a debtor's prison. And being cast into a debtor's prison, you would remain there until your family and friends, if they loved you enough, would pay off the debt that you owe. That was there was some motivation there to pay off your debts. So there's this man who owes this huge sum of money to a creditor, and the creditor is going to throw him into a debtor's prison, but he casts himself on the mercy of the creditor, and not only does the creditor decide not to cast him into a debtor's prison, but he actually just wipes out the debt and forgives the debt. And then the man walks out and encounters someone that owes him money, a much smaller sum, and does not give the mercy and compassion that he just received. He is going to throw this man, who owes him much less, into a debtor's prison until he gets every last penny. That story is supposed to make us angry, but we're also supposed to see ourselves in the story. Of all people in the world, we who have received compassion and are living under the light of the face of God's pleasure ought to be the ones that then turn and are sources of compassion to others. Let me apply this specifically to fathers this morning, since it is that day. And we don't have really much time at all to do this, but dads, whether you realize it or not, you are one of the first works of theology that your children will ever read. Before they are able to read, before they are able to digest deep theological concepts, they will have drunk deeply at the wells of theology, in part based on you. They're watching us. Every day that our children are in our home, we have a chance to either represent or misrepresent what God is like as a father. Fathers, I know that's a huge burden to bear. And I know that for many of us, you are immediately bringing to mind, flooded with the failures. So let me remind you, there is grace for our failures. There is grace to be received from God for our failures and our fatherhood, and when we receive the grace of God, it is not an honor to the grace of God to spend the rest of our life beating ourselves up over our failures. If the Father has separated our sins from himself as far as the east is from the west, then we don't need to travel back west to go get it. You can live in the forgiveness that your Heavenly Father gives you, and you may have to do some of the hard work of repentance to your children. But if you're here and you're breathing, it is never too late to begin today. Remember the limitations of your children, dads. Your children are finite. And it frustrates us sometimes. But I think of time spent. I've spent a lot of time on the sidelines with my own children in various sports. And I just think about the expectations that parents have placed on their kids, the anger that's been expressed at kids for not being able to catch the ball right. And it's like, don't you think they would have caught it if they could? Like, the reason they didn't is because they can't. So you can be mad about it, or you can just recognize that your son or daughter is probably not a pro athlete. And that's just an example from the world of sports. There are plenty of other examples of how we just don't take into account their finitude. And I'm not saying that we should relax our standards or not push our children to achieve and do, but recognize that you're dust and so are they. Their failures ought to draw our compassion so that we say, try again. That's what our Father does with us. Try again. You failed, but I love you. Try again. You failed, but I love you. Try again. Your children are finite. Your children are fallen. This isn't being dismissive or permissive about their sin. But it's not being surprised when they do sin, particularly if they do the same thing for the 100th time. You too have done the same thing for the 100th time. These words have slipped out of my mouth before. What's wrong with you? Have they slipped out of yours? Well, we know what's wrong with them. What's wrong with you sends the message that you are afflicted by something by which I am not afflicted. Your Father, when you sin, does not stand before you with his arms crossed saying, "What's wrong with you?" He says, "I gave my son to fix what's wrong with you, to make it right, and to make you whole. And I'm going to walk with you every step of the way." It's a crushing responsibility for us as fathers to give our children a glimpse of a heavenly Father, but it can be done. It can't be done perfectly. Major mistakes will be made, but it can be done. And you fathers can find encouragement in the gospel that God knows your dust, and he treats you with compassion. So my encouragement for all of us today is to remember that God remembers your frame. He remembers that you are dust, and yet as a father, he shows compassion to you, his children. Let's pray. Lord, these things are easy to know and hard to believe. Would you, our Father, do the work by your Spirit of drawing these mentally known truths down into the soil of our hearts, and would you water it and would you grow it so that from our hearts spring this confident assurance that your smiling face looks over us. And then would you help us to live that to others? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.